Okay, so the question is, let me make sure I understand. What do you do with it when you identify demonic activity? And if somebody is in the midst of demonic activity, perhaps surrounded by it, then how do you edify them in relation to the atmosphere, to the angelic conflict? Okay, what do you do with demonic activity? Well, first you have to realize a couple of things. Number one, we are born into a battlefield. And we don't think about it, but we are born into a battlefield. Even if we are in the most peaceful place on earth, we're still born onto a battlefield. And that is because the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are in battle. Revelation 12 says that Satan and one-third of the heavenly host, one-third of the angels, went to war. Those are, of course, demons, went to war against Michael and his angels. And that would be two-thirds of the angels in heaven. Now, not every angel in heaven is a warring angel. There are warring angels, and then there are ministering angels. So it is possible that the war between Michael and his angels does not include the ministering angels. But we also know that the ministering angels are affected in the warfare. For example, when Daniel prayed, the prince of the power of Persia hindered Daniel's answer. So Daniel prayed, God sent an answer, and the demon that was in charge of Persia hindered Daniel receiving the answer from God. And then God sent Michael to deliver the answer. It's possible that there was a high-ranking demon over Persia, and he would have been a high-ranking demon. And a lower-ranking angel was sent with the answer. And the higher-ranking angel resisted him. How exactly that works, we don't entirely know. We do know that it has to do with something with authority. It's not like the demonic warfare is slugging it out per se. There is some element of warfare in it, but it's not the way that we think of warfare. In other words, we think of warfare with guns and bombs and airplanes and things like that. They don't have that type of warfare. They have more of almost, you could say, a chess-like warfare, strategic warfare. When you play chess, you don't necessarily destroy the pieces, but you win the game or you lose the game. Angels don't get destroyed, but there's a jockeying of position almost, it seems, with higher authority angels versus lower authority angels, and we don't really know what the rest involves. We do know that sometimes the warfare spills over into the temporal realm. And that's where you get things like crime or wars, like human wars, Hitler. There's no doubt about it that was the angelic contest spilling out, where Satan's armies incorporated Hitler versus God's people, including the Jews, including the Christians. Where the nations fall will often depend on morality within the nation. Now, not morality in terms necessarily of personal morality of people, but morality of the leadership. Obviously, Hitler's leadership was a highly immoral leadership. Okay, Stalin, highly immoral leadership. Other countries, although not perfect in their leadership, had more of a moral leadership. For example, England had more of a moral leadership, or America had more of a moral leadership. Usually, that's reflected in the leadership's response or attitude toward Christianity, Judaism, and the Bible. If the leadership is friendly toward those three, then it's usually a moral leadership. They have a moral regard. If it's not friendly toward those three, it's usually an immoral leadership. And you can see that. For example, the way that they use power. an immoral leadership will frequently oppress, imprison, even kill their opposition. Okay, that has been true with, for example, for the past something over 100 years in Russia. That's an immoral leadership that would oppress and kill their opposition for leadership. Democratic systems, albeit not true democracies, but representative democracies, tend to be more moral, although increasingly less so. It really also depends on what is the mood in the country. And these things are affected by individual demons over certain places. Now, we have to understand that Satan is the god of this world system. So you have a world system that's subdivided into groups. They may be national or regional groups, and those are also subdivided. For example, we've seen numerous times on outreach, you're soul winning on one side of a street and it's a certain type of an atmosphere, then you cross the street and the atmosphere is completely different. That's a strong subdivision and a demon that is affecting that area. You could almost say jurisdiction. The jurisdiction lines in human terms can be drawn right down the middle of a street sometimes. And one demon has an area that ends at this area, and another demon has another area that is adjacent that ends there. And you can sense the difference. Sometimes it's very crystal clear how clearly you can sense it. Not always, but often. And so there you have a demonic strategy, a demonic division. Order. Okay, that's one of the things about Satan's kingdom. He's very orderly. Satan likes order. People think maybe Satan would like disorder, but it's not true. Satan likes order. An orderly system is much easier to control than a disorderly system. What Satan wants is order apart from godliness. Morality apart from spirituality. So you have a moral light, but you have spiritual darkness. And in communist countries, that is sometimes frequently how it is. Moral light, but spiritual darkness. Then again, you have places like North Korea, where you have neither moral light nor spiritual light because of the heavy oppression that the system brings on its people, to where literally millions of people will starve in a country so that one crazy person can have his way. And we know that that does take place from time to time in different places in the world. It's very unfortunate. The kingdom conflict does spill out. It spills out, like I said, into crime, in drugs. People who are involved in drugs, that is always a demonic thing. Satan is the author of drug abuse. It's called witchcraft. It's pharmakia in the original language, sorceries. It's a type of witchcraft. Drug addicts or people who use drugs illicitly leave themselves open to demonic activity in their personal lives, all the way to the point, in some cases, with demonic possession. Demonic possession is not an easy thing, however. Demonic possession does require the cooperation of the person who is possessed. And so, through drugs, they will offer up their cooperation. For example, that's one way to do it. There's other ways also, but it's definitely one way to do it. Immorality, promiscuity, it's like you have demonic activity there. When you have a nation that is immoral, albeit the government may not be an immoral government per se, but the nation is immoral, that's usually out of a lack of spiritual light. And that lack of spiritual light thereby results in spiritual darkness and people casting off restraint. This is one of Satan's favorite strategies. Take away the Word of God. Take away clarity in the Word of God. Categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine, let me just say this. It's important for us to understand this. Categorical doctrine is given in the Bible. Not that it's written in the Bible. We're told we are to receive the word in categorical doctrine. Okay, Paul told the young pastor to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, the division is the categories of doctrine. So it says, teach and build categories of doctrine. In Isaiah, we teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Okay, these are categories of doctrine. That's how you build categories of doctrine. Paul said, rightly divide the word of truth, a workman who needs not be ashamed. Okay, study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. Be a workman who needs not be ashamed. That's categorical doctrine. Dividing the word of truth into categories. Right, so this is not just a idea of a certain few. This is the way that the Word of God is prescribed. Where there is a lack of categorical doctrine, whether you call it categorical doctrine or not, it doesn't much matter. I mean, there's places that teach categorical doctrine that call it something else, or they may not even realize they're teaching categorical doctrine. It doesn't matter if you call it that, as long as you possess it. Where there's a lack of categorical doctrine, you're going to have room given over to the enemy, to the devil. Because in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And what that is talking about is where there is no divine instruction of categorical doctrine, the people cast off restraint. That's what that means. For example, what happened when Moses went up into the mountain? Moses taught them the Word of God. Moses was a preacher along with a leader, and he taught them the Word of God. David taught the Word of God. He proclaimed the Word of God in the congregation. A lot of the prophets were preachers. We also know, of course, in the New Testament there were preachers. And today we have preachers. So preachers preach categorical doctrine. Preachers preach the Word of God. Where there is no preaching of categorical doctrine, people cast off restraint. What does that mean? People fall into sin. People are no longer constrained by doctrine. Now, by that, I'm not saying they're not legalistic. Doctrine has nothing to do with law. Doctrine is a way of thinking with the Word of God, whereby I know the mind of Christ for all situations. Well, Philippians chapter 2 says that we are to have the mind of Christ. In doctrine, I know the mind of Christ for all situations. That comes because I've been taught the Word of God in categories. So what does Satan do? Satan goes and he attacks the Word of God in a specific culture. If you can attack the Word of God in that culture, people will cast off restraint. In other words, when people can't think categorically with the Word of God so that they know the mind of Christ for all situations, the result is they will cast off restraint. There is no doctrine, no Word of God to constrain them in their decision making and in their thinking. And so people do that which is right in their own eyes. Now that doesn't mean that they're not religious. They may be very religious. They may be legalistic. They may try to use the Bible as a law. But they're not thinking with the mind of Christ. They're utilizing the Word of God in their own understanding. Satan loves that. Remember something. Satan is not afraid of the Word of God. Not the least bit. Matthew 4:4, Luke chapter 4, Satan goes toe-to-toe with Jesus, quoting scriptures. Now, in Satan's case, he's twisting and manipulating the scriptures, but he was quoting them. But in an errant way. And then, of course, Jesus, who was the living Word, spoke the scriptures. And didn't just quote the scriptures, but he spoke the scriptures. That's a big difference. So Satan's not afraid of the Bible. However, Satan doesn't like categorical doctrine. Where you have categorical doctrine being taught with the finished work as the foundation of the message, and when I say that the finished work is the foundation message, I'm not saying that there is no conviction. I'm saying that there's finished work conviction. The very same finished work that will say your sins and iniquities are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and removed as far as the east is from the west will also say go and sin no more. Which is of course what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. Number one, he cast away her accusers. Then what does he say? I don't accuse you either. But he didn't leave it there. And then he said to her, go and sin no more. So he gave her both. He gave her cleanness. He gave her the forgiveness. He gave her purity back. But then he did say, have conviction also. And so we have both in the finished work. And that was really in two sentences back to back. I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Okay, so forgiveness, mercy, finished work, conviction, back to back. They work together. Where there's categorical doctrine, Satan will attack it. He doesn't like categorical doctrine. Because he doesn't want believers knowing how to think specifically with the Word of God. Not utilizing the Word according to their own understanding. He loves when believers utilize the Word according to their own understanding. Because the letter does kill. And so you have an unskillful person with a dangerous sword. So he likes that. But if you have it in the mind of Christ, which requires the leading of the Holy Spirit, then that Word of God becomes life. And you no longer have to say to them, you cannot, you must not, you do not. You offer them the pure Word of God, and they will not. And in the isolated instance that people may fail, they're quick to practice recovery and rebound and carry on as though they never did fail. And that is God's design. I'm highly unimpressed when I hear of things like people being disqualified for failure. Okay, let's say that somebody fails and that person is disqualified. Okay, let's say that you have someone who had, before salvation, maybe they had a drug problem. Happens so often nowadays. And then they're fine for 10 years and maybe they enter into being a deacon or maybe even a pastor or a song leader or what have you. And then, after 2 years of that, they undergo tremendous pressure, tremendous demonic attack, and Satan brings the wrong people their way. And in a time of weakness, perhaps they try some cocaine again. Okay, clearly not a good scenario. And they recover from that. They confess the mistake to God, forsake it. But then let's say that somebody sees them or finds out that they did cocaine, or maybe they confide in somebody, listen, buddy, I made a mistake. I mean, I just need a friend to talk to. And then the friend doesn't keep the confidence. And then you may have some places, and there are places like this that would say, well, you can no longer be a deacon because you had try that cocaine. Well, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Once that person has recovered, then they must be restored. If that person refuses to recover, that's one thing. In other words, they continue their cocaine habit. But once they recover, they should be restored. And that person should be restored to ministering in the way that God called them to, in the place where He called them to. But there's places that won't do that, because they have replaced categorical doctrine with applying the Word of God in their own understanding. When that takes place, you have human reason trying to be religious and then trying to be right before God through the human reason. That is destined to fail. When you see that, you also see a change in the fruit. If it happens and the ministry changes from categorical doctrine to human reason, the fruit will change right along with it. It will reveal itself. Why does that take place? Warfare. Satan comes in and says, forsake the categorical doctrine. And he'll give good reasons. Forsake categorical doctrine, people don't want to hear it. Forsake categorical doctrine, they won't tolerate it. Forsake categorical doctrine, new people may not be able to handle it. Forsake categorical doctrine, it's not a popular message. Forsake categorical doctrine, people will forsake you if you don't, because they don't like the cross that comes with categorical doctrine. Forsake categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine is legalistic. You can hear any number of rationalizations. My favorite one in ridiculous meter is that it's legalistic. Categorical doctrine is not legalistic any more than the mind of Christ is legalistic. That shows me that you have a carnal person who doesn't tolerate sound doctrine. And that is a mark of this age. Satan comes in with all these reasons to forsake the old landmarks. It reminds me of when Ahab, the king, wanted Naboth's field. And he said, I won't sell you my field. My father gave it to me. And he said, I'll give you whatever you want for it, or I'll give you another field that's even better. But this, your field is right next to my house, and I would like to have your field. Sell it to me. And he said, no. My father gave me this field. It's not for sale. You see, we kind of need to be the same way. But in today's Christianity, we're losing that. That field was Naboth's old landmark. He wouldn't forsake the old landmark. His father had given it to him. Well, likewise, we don't forsake the old landmarks. For example, Pastor Stevens was my spiritual father. I don't care who you are, I'm not going to forsake what Pastor Stevens taught me. I don't care if it's a popular message or not. He paid a heavy price, extremely heavy price, to continue to be faithful to categorical doctrine, to winning the lost, to the finished work message. He wouldn't yield it, not for a moment, he wouldn't yield it. And he paid for it. To this day, people are slamming him on the internet, and he's been gone. When did he die? He's been gone for 8 years now, almost. And then people are still slandering him. Well, you know, that man has some serious fruit, and his fruit continues, because blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Now, they may not say all manner of evil, against you because, well, you're a Christian and we hate you because you're a Christian. What they'll do is this, and this is how the warfare works. He wouldn't forsake the old landmarks. He wouldn't forsake categorical doctrine. Satan hated him for that, and therefore Satan attacked him for that, but using another avenue. So he was accused of all kinds of ridiculous things because he would not forsake the old landmarks. And the fruit proved the message. The fruit proved the life. You know a good tree because the fruit is good. You'll know a wicked tree because the fruit is wicked. That's one of the things Christians tend to forget sometimes, is that you know the tree by its fruit. So if the fruit is good, the tree is good. If the fruit is bad, the tree is bad. Satan comes and he tries to steal fruit. Wolves, for example, come into ministries. That's another element of demonic warfare. A wolf comes into a ministry. Now, a wolf may not be recognized as a wolf. It's not like he's necessarily hairy and with big teeth. Right? That's why they call him, cliche but true, wolf in sheep's clothing. And he'll come and he'll start stealing your fruit. Does that mean that the tree is bad? No, it means that there's a wolf present. And the wolf will start doing things like Absalom did. Absalom was a type of a wolf in the kingdom. And Absalom takes people aside and he starts to criticize his dad, who was a good and godly king. Not a perfect king. Certainly David had his own issues. But a good and godly king, a man after God's own heart. But Satan stirred Absalom's heart to divide the kingdom, to try to remove the kingdom from David. And in the end, while he thought he succeeded for a little while, in the end, the kingdom was still in David's hands, and Absalom was dead. And so, in the end, God takes care of the wolves. He removes the wolves and he deals with them. I would say this though. The longer it takes for God to deal with a wolf, the worse he's going to deal with him. And that's a sobering thought. And so, you may have somebody who's a wolf, and again, it's pure spiritual conflict, pure angelic warfare. You may have a wolf who thinks he's getting away with it, who thinks he's being effective, who thinks nothing's going to happen, who thinks it's working. But the wolf invariably works on a horizontal plateau with no vertical relationship to speak of. And because there's no vertical relationship to speak of, often not even saved, quite possibly, the wolf has no fear of God. But God knows the wolf. And so God will allow the wolf for a season. He'll shake up whatever can be shaken. Like Absalom could get certain people. In fact, he even got most of the kingdom. But God was shaking up whatever could be shaken. And even in David's leadership, there were people who turned on David. And then David also recognized what had taken place. And he dealt with it ultimately. He dealt with it. One of the interesting things that David did, though, is that Joab, David's general who helped him in combat, was not a man like David. He was a carnal man, just a skilled general. But he wasn't a man who had a heart after God like David did. As a matter of fact, David didn't like the way Joab always did things. And he told Joab, don't touch Absalom, let him be. And Joab didn't listen to that. Joab got mad at David for mourning Absalom's death. Absalom was his son. And Joab got mad at David for mourning his son's death because his son turned out to be his enemy. But he was still his son. See, Joab didn't understand mercy. He didn't understand the heart of God. And so when Solomon was to take over for David, David counseled Solomon. And he appointed Solomon king. And he counseled Solomon. And he said to Solomon, watch out for Joab. Don't trust him. And there's others, David say, don't forget what he did to me. See, what was David doing? David was preparing Solomon, equipping him to deal with the warfare that David had to deal with. And in his particular situation, that involved specific individuals who, while to David's face were one way, but their heart wasn't necessarily right. And so David warned them. And sure enough, Joab didn't end up well in the end because he didn't have that right heart after God, whereby he would be merciful when he could be merciful. It's one thing to treat warfare a certain way, but the point where Absalom got killed, the war was essentially over. Absalom was fleeing. At that point, mercy was warranted. Until that point, he was at war with him. And so, at that point, where he was no longer really at war with him, he could be merciful to him. Joab refused to do it. And so, that was the end of Joab, although Joab didn't realize it himself at the time. The warfare in the atmosphere spills over. It can spill over in numerous ways. Like I said earlier, human wars are frequently, very frequently, I'd say probably almost always, if not always, the result of the angelic conflict spilling over. The old concept of good versus evil, lots of literature and entertainment comes out of good versus evil. Well, that's really just a reflection of what's going on with the kingdoms in the atmosphere, the angelic contest, God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. That's one way it spills out. It can also spill out in a person's individual life, projections from the atmosphere, whispers from demons in the atmosphere into people's ears, utilizing their mental machinery, making it sound like their own voice. Here's another one. Accusation of the brethren. Huge, huge area of warfare. Strife. Wherever there's strife, in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh, which is influenced by the world system and the devil, produces strife. Huge area of warfare. Wherever you have accusation of the brethren, you have demonic activity. I don't care if it's true or false. If it's true, it's maligning. If it's false, it's slander. Either way, it's not right before God. Either way, God is very harsh with the person who does that. If you want to take God's mercy away from yourself, become an accuser of the brethren. And then you can count on the fact that God will not be very merciful toward you unless you get right. But often accusers of the brethren don't get right. They will continue their accusations. And the reason why they continue their accusations is because of the reason why they became accusers in the first place. There's a heart problem. Hardness of the heart. Pride. arrogance, sins of pride, which are often sins that lead to evil. Sins of pride are very difficult for people to recover from. Why? Because they're blind to them. Sins of weakness of the flesh are relatively easy for people to recover from. Why? Because the heart before God didn't change. The only time that David was chastised was when he entered into a sin of pride. David was not chastised for Uriah and Bathsheba. David was not chastised for multiplying wives. David was not chastised for having a hot temper. David was chastised when he numbered Israel. The reason why he numbered Israel was a sin of pride. He wanted to rely on something natural, his own understanding, his own capability, his own ways. You could say on himself rather than on God. Then David was chastised. Now I'm not saying that people who, for example, fall into adultery and continue there won't get right with God, that they won't be chastised. They most certainly will be. I'm talking about comparing a sin of pride versus a sin of weakness. So David had lots of sins of weakness for which God didn't chastise him. One of them God addressed because he killed a man to do it. So God addressed it. David got right in it. Said, "I sinned against God." And Nathan the prophet said, "God has forgiven you." That's all it took. But then, a sin of pride, is conning the Israelites, God was like, "Okay, David, I'm going to chastise you for this." Didn't challenge him. Brought him immediately to chastisement because it was a heart issue. Challenging him would have been useless. It was a heart issue. And so, God chastised him. Warfare loves pride. Satan loves pride. Satan detests humility. That's why he gave the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was all about pride. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is really a tree of self-orientation and self-consciousness. Those two things are directly connected to and really the offspring of pride. Self, in other words, self-focus is pride. Then self-consciousness, for example, is the offspring of that. Alright, so Satan loves pride. Pride will always work by empirical senses. What do things sound like? What do things look like? What are they like in your natural reasoning? What can you do with them in your natural reasoning? And invariably that leads into separation from God. Now here's the thing. Let's take, for example, accusation. That's a common problem in the Christian church, accusation. It can be serious, it can be mild. They didn't say hello to me at the McDonald's when I walked by. That's a fairly mild thing, but people have left churches over things like that. Or you can have serious accusations. Right, where they say this person is a adulterer or a drug addict or whatever, and perhaps they are not, but somebody will accuse them of it for whatever reason. Both cases are demonic. Okay, why? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So we never receive accusation against anyone, James 4:11, because it's a kingdom issue. So this is how it works. You get somebody who accuses. They accuse because they're proud. Or maybe somebody feels you did something against them personally. And they're too proud to just forgive. By the way, And Matthew 18, or is this 17? I can't remember. 17. Where Jesus prescribes how to deal with it when somebody does something against you. That's a hardness of the heart issue. That's lawful, but it's not love. You see, here's the thing. Just like he said, yes, if there is adultery, you can divorce, but what is that about? Hardness of the heart. You see, that's one of those hardness of the heart issues. If your heart is too hard to simply forgive if somebody has done something against you, then it is lawful for you to go to them alone. Then you go to them with two or three eyewitnesses, and then you go to them, you know, with elders from the church. Okay, that is lawful. But it's not God's way of doing things. It's simply what God will permit. He also then followed that with this. If you don't forgive that person, mind you, of your own accord, then you will go into prison. It's the prison in Luke 6 of unforgiveness. And so many people are imprisoned to their own unforgiveness. They have burdens, bondage, wounds for years because they won't forgive. Simple forgiveness is God's preferred way of doing things. Somebody does something, you instantly forgive them. Why? Because let's say that you don't do that and you go the lawful route. What is the opportunity for the enemy to come in there? It's immense. And the likelihood of the enemy coming in and trying to take advantage of that is very high. It is permitted. It is permitted. It's not the better way of doing things. Now, what do you do if somebody offends you? You take it to the elders. It's amazing. So they said, you whine about it. And I like to comment, why not just forgive? Why not just suck it up and forgive? It's exactly right. You just suck it up and forgive. Like, think about it. Have you ever offended someone to whereby maybe they had a cause against you? I'm not talking about somebody offends you in the terms of, I don't like your shirt. I'm talking about like offense like sin. The better way is just to forgive. Just out and out forgive. You're much healthier if you do that. As a matter of fact, not doing that shows me there's something going on that's a need of the in the soul of the person who won't forgive. But these are issues of warfare. Kingdom issues, issues of warfare. So let's say I'm surrounded by warfare. What do I do with that? It depends, partly. Partly it's the same regardless. Partly it depends. I'm born surrounded by warfare. The question isn't whether I'm surrounded by it. The question is, do I recognize it? And sometimes when it becomes obvious to me, it can intimidate. But fact of the matter is, all of us are born surrounded by it. And we're going to be surrounded by it till the day we go home to be with the Lord. And even then, we won't be entirely, permanently impervious to it until the new earth. Because at the end of the millennial reign, it's going to come back again. Last 3.5 years of the millennial reign, Satan and the demons are going to be released from hell to test men's hearts. And multitudes are going to fall away from God at that time. Multitudes. Imagine this. It's now after the tribulation period. And the millennium is starting. You're following Christ and the angels back to earth. You're on your white horse following him. It's going to be Christ, the elect angels, the believers who reign, believers who don't reign. Those are your waves. You establish a kingdom with Christ on earth. He establishes the kingdom You may be an observer if you don't reign, or you will be one of those people who's a ruler if you do reign. You've been here 996 and a half years. Imagine the people you have invested in. Into the millennial reign, out of the tribulation, relatively very few people will enter. I don't know the number, but it's not going to be any 7 or 8 billion that we have on earth now. It's going to be less than a half of those people will enter. As a matter of fact, the only ones who will enter are the ones who got saved during the tribulation. Now, scholars do believe that more people than all of history put together will be saved during the tribulation. So you might be talking about many millions of people who got saved, but many of those people will be martyred because their heads will be cut off. Gee, who do you think is going to do that? Only the saved enter into the millennial reign. I don't know how many that'll be. But let's say for the sake of discussion, that'll be maybe 4 million people. Maybe more, maybe less, I have no idea. But for the sake of our discussion, let's say it's 4 million people. 4 million people populating the earth that was once populated by close to perhaps, by the time that happens, maybe close to 8 billion people. Right now I think we're past 7 billion. I don't know how far past 7 billion, but I'm pretty sure we're past 7 billion. That's a small fraction of the people that were on earth. In 996 and a half years, those 4 million people could very easily turn into several billion people again. So you have perhaps a few billion people in the end of the millennial reign on earth. Satan's released, and multitudes are going to follow him, and they're going to turn against God, and there's going to be another war. How many of those people will be people that we knew for hundreds of years? I think it will happen to all of us who come back with Christ. That whether we're reigning or not reigning, there will be people that we knew for hundreds of years, and they're going to turn against God. The warfare is powerful. That's the thing. The warfare is powerful. Satan, on the one hand, is the biggest loser. But he was an extremely powerful angel. He's much more powerful than we are, much stronger than we are, much smarter and more crafty and cunning than we are. However, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's not greater than the Holy Spirit inside of us, but he is greater than we are. And so if I'm having moments where I'm not being Spirit-filled, led by the Spirit, thinking with the mind of Christ through categorical doctrine, I can be very easily outmaneuvered by the enemy. And a lot of people are. That's going to happen in the millennium also. This very powerful angel and his demons, these other angels that fell, are going to come back, and they know they've got 3.5 years to work. And it's going to be vicious. It's going to be a rough time. And many of the people we knew for hundreds of years are going to fall away. Not everyone, but many. There will be those who do not. Thank God for them. But there will be those that do. Well, it's really like that today too. And the fact of the matter is this. that many people do not finish as well as they started. They leave a call. Now, when I say they leave a call, I mean they leave the very specific call that God has put on their life. I don't mean things like they leave a church, for example. Leaving a church may be leaving a call, but then it also may be continuing in a call, in a new chapter of it. It really depends on the details of the call and what a person is called to. But the ones who don't end as well as they started leave a call, or maybe they leave doctrine. They used to have sharp, keen, categorical doctrine, and they turn to a devotional message kind of quality of the Word of God. That's a part of leaving a call also. They may have started out as soul winners, and very fervent people with a healthy spiritual life, and they end up not just not soul winning, but maybe they hardly ever even read their Bible. Maybe they become people who claim to deny God, that they don't even believe the Bible anymore. And you people like that as well, where they didn't finish as well as they started. And that's not uncommon. Here's what we have to be careful of. No matter what the details of the call are, another person cannot evaluate those. But no matter what the details of the call are, we need to continue in our call. Now, maybe that means I'll continue in the same church all my life. Maybe not. That doesn't necessarily determine the call and the responsiveness to it. What does reveal whether a person left their call or not was my relationship to the Word and my responsiveness to it. So do I live in faith obedience? Let's say that you have a missionary who's called to India, and that person is in India for some time, and then God calls them to Africa or Europe or where have you. Did that person leave a call? No, they didn't. The geographic location wasn't the defining factor of the call. That was the place for a season where the call was carried out. Here's why I'm bringing that up. Satan attacks our call. He doesn't want people operating in their call. And he'll do it in numerous ways. And one of the most insidious ways is Phariseeism. Like we were describing, maybe a deacon, before that person was saved, had drug issues, gets saved, has a beautiful life with God. Satan comes in, life gets extremely difficult, a moment of weakness, wrong crowd, and they do drugs, let's say for 2 months, and then they realize, oh my God, what am I doing? Forsake it, get right with God. And then somebody says, you can no longer be a deacon. Well, the Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That is a satanic activity, trying to pull that person out of a call. Because in that call is where their provisions are. That's very dangerous to do. If the person has a heart after God, God will take care of the person and deal with those who would have removed them. See, God doesn't care if He's protecting one against many or many against one. It's all the same to God. God has a heart for all of them, but He will protect the one who's walking with Him. He will protect that one. And so we have to understand how that works. So what do I do if I'm surrounded by warfare and I realize it? I continue. It's my only response. I pray. I get built up. Maybe I might need an extra portion of the Word of God. By the way, everybody should get the Word of God at least for an hour a day. Preaching categorical doctrine, at least an hour a day. And then on top of that, reading their Bible, prayer, and so on. And people will say, well, I don't have that kind of time. And then I say, you have the wrong priorities. Okay, at least an hour a day, absolutely necessary. We do what we need to do to get that. Everything else is secondary. So, well, my job has me to work 18 hours a day. Get another job. So you don't forsake that which is necessary with God over anything. People. Then change people. I'm not saying get a divorce or anything. No, that's not what it means. Change the way you relate to them. Okay, well, if somebody's not going to like it, well, then just say, I'm sorry, but certain things are more important than certain others. Kingdom determines what is important. And so, you have that situation there. Satan will attack that. Okay, so, in the attack, I realize the attack is coming. Alright, now, we're human beings. Let's say the attack comes. Let's say it's a difficult attack. We might get hurt in it. It's not sin to be hurt in the warfare. What can become sin is what I do with the hurt. Jesus was hurt. He wept in front of Jerusalem, not because he was happy, because he was hurt. He was upset with the disciples. You couldn't even pray an hour with me. I didn't make him happy in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he never took his hurt into sin. And that was important. He never got negative or bitter toward God. Now, he did rebuke his disciples. And you can say, well, he got negative and bitter toward his disciples. No, he didn't get negative or bitter. He just told his disciples what it was. And there's a difference there. But then again, he didn't become an accuser of them either. He didn't start cutting them down. So you guys are the worst disciples I've ever seen. My hour of need, and you can't even stay up. What's the matter with you morons? You have no spiritual at all. You don't love God, you don't love the Word, anything like that. No, he didn't do that either. But he did identify what it was. He says, you can't even stay awake with me an hour. You see, there's a difference there. On the other hand, with the Pharisees, call them snakes, vipers, whitewashed sepulchres, sons of the devil. I mean, he used some choice language there in the original language. He wasn't afraid to call them what they were either. And so that's a whole other matter. So, we have to understand proper response in the warfare. In the warfare, you continue. Perhaps it's hard to continue. And if the warfare gets intense enough, it is hard to continue. And we don't condemn ourselves if that happens to us. Okay, sometimes we just need to rest when the warfare is there. The best thing you can have in warfare. And sometimes this doesn't happen at all. And sometimes it can happen, but in very low numbers. Because often what happens when a person is in warfare, other people say, warfare, I'm out of here. But one of the best things that can happen to a person who is in the warfare is to have friends who know how to love. Job didn't have that. Job had friends, but they didn't love. They accused him. They said, this is what you're doing wrong. And he called them miserable comforters. And that wasn't very useful. And God wasn't happy with those friends. As a matter of fact, God was quite angry at those friends, and he told Job to pray for them so that God wouldn't deal with those friends, because they were probably believers also. Clearly they were, but carnal ones. If you see someone in warfare, you don't need to solve their problems. If you see someone in warfare, don't become a critic or a micromanager. Micromanagers are by definition critics. Well, this is what you need to do. The most interesting thing is when there's somebody in warfare and somebody tries to micromanage them who doesn't know anything about warfare. And that's usually a religious person. What people need when they enter into warfare is to have their arms held up, like Moses in the battles. The arms became tired, and so he had people holding his arms up. What does that mean practically? That means that somebody's praying for you. Somebody comes aside, not so much to talk warfare with you, but just to love you where you are. Be a friend to you. They become a resting place. They become a small vacation from the warfare, if you will. And they simply love you, and they're kind, and they edify. And they may not address it, but they edify. Perhaps somebody needs to talk about it. It becomes overwhelming in their heart, and they need to talk about it. And you simply let them talk about it. They take their side. One of my favorite things was when there was a pastor who warfare came his way and somebody was attacking them. And Pastor Stephen said, "Why those?" And he used an interesting choice explicative for a male dog. And that's what he called them. And he was right. That's what they were. You see, that's also the name of somebody with no father. And hence the recognition that God was not their father. At least in practice. And so, you see, he took the side of the one who was being attacked, of the one who was in the warfare. Because that brought comfort, companionship in warfare. And that man didn't feel so alone when Pastor Stevens very clearly and without reservation took the man's side and against the attackers. See, that's what you do with warfare. The amazing thing to me is how few people are willing to stand with somebody who's truly in warfare. Let's say somebody is maligned or slandered or what have you. And people hear the slander and they start looking at that person and say, we're suspicious now. You see, that's the wrong response. So you ask the person, if you're suspicious, did you do it? And they say, no, I didn't. And there are those who say, well, I have to be sure. And then there are those who say, I'll believe you. I believe you. And until the day that you say you did, I will not believe that you did. And those are the two different kingdoms. See, human proposition says, you have to prove it to me. Let me make sure. And God's proposition says, your word is good enough. And so somebody out there, I'm sure, is saying, well, what if they did do it? Are you saying that God is not big enough? That God can't deal in his own way with people? Because whether you realize it or not, that's what you're saying. And so, I like what Pastor Stephen said one time. He says, you cannot get me to believe negativity against somebody until I hear from them that they did it, or that the negativity is true, or that they are guilty, or that it did happen, or what have you, whatever it is, until I hear it from them, I will not believe it. And I don't care what you say or do. I will not believe it. A famous preacher, it might have been Jack Howes, I'm not sure now. He said, I would rather let 99 guilty ones go and condemn one innocent man. He said, until that person tells me otherwise, I'll believe they're innocent. And their word is good enough. Do you know why he could do that? Because he learned to trust God in the warfare. He knew that God is big enough. And also knew the mercy of God. That God is merciful. See, God is not just merciful to the unrighteous. God is merciful to those that think they're righteous. It doesn't matter what brand of unrighteousness a person has. God is simply merciful. And he understood that. All right, one person may be like this. Another person may be like this. But I find it very interesting in Proverbs chapter 6, of the seven sins that God hated the most, only one of them was outward. And that was murder. The rest of them were mental or verbal. But only one of them, murder, was outward. And so you have somebody who comes across accusing someone, let's say, of, well, it doesn't matter what it is, just accusing someone. That person, by their very accusation, has put themselves into a much worse position with God and entered into a much worse sin than the person that they are accusing. That's also warfare. When warfare comes, stand with the accused. The reason is because God is standing with them. You say, what if they're wrong? What if they're guilty? What if they are? Some people are afraid to stand with the accused. But if it costs me something to stand with the accused, what if it does? So here's the thing. They that suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. If I suffer with a member of the body of Christ, because they are a member of the body of Christ, and I suffer with them, in other words, I stand by their side in this application as they are embattled as the result of the enemy's forces, then I reign. I don't have to be the one who's doing the actual physical or what have you suffering. I simply stand with the one who's embattled, and I also reign. That is also a form of suffering with Christ. Not too many believers are willing to do that. So what do you do in the warfare? You stand and you continue. And you do whatever it takes to stand and continue. Whatever call you are called into, 1 Corinthians 7, you continue therein. You stand and you continue. That's how you deal with warfare. You stand and you continue. What if I'm hurt? Then rest. Lay down in green pastures by still waters. Okay, green pastures. Lay down where there's life. Rest where there is life. And where there is nourishment by still waters. Still waters come where categorical doctrine is present. That's what you do. You edify the person very simply. You love. You simply love. You don't have to walk on saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. But maybe you will. Pastor Stevens was amazing that way. He'd look across the room. You'd wonder how he spotted you. He'd look across the room. You could read his lips. He would say, I love you. He didn't care if you were a man or a woman. He didn't mean it any weird way. He just said, I love you. Very edifying. Very edifying. But you love people. In warfare, people need to be loved. That's how you deal with it. Somebody is in warfare, what do? You love them. What does that mean? Patient, if they need patience. Kind in particular, because they always need to somebody who will be kind to them. Warfare by its very nature is a lack of love. And so it is very unkind. And so you are very kind to them. And that may take on various forms. It may be overt. It may just have a heart and an attitude of love. It depends on what's appropriate. But you're very kind to them. You're very gentle with them. Supportive. Don't have to try to solve their problems, especially if you don't have the solution. It's one of the marks of a novice, a well-meaning novice, is that they try to come up with solutions, but they don't have them. If you don't have a solution, don't try to come up with them. Nobody's asking for solutions usually. I have really yet to meet somebody who says to me, "Pastor, I need you to solve my problems." Maybe there's people like that from time to time, but I haven't encountered them so far. No, but what they do need is for you to love them. And so you love them. Loving people is the best solution you can give to people. Just love them. Be kind to them. Be gentle with them. Be patient with them. Just love them. Don't demand your own way with them. Just love them. If somebody is entrenched in warfare, it's not a whole lot different than if somebody has suffered a serious personal loss, like maybe a death of a loved one or significant illness or things like that. It's not that much different in their need. A person like that simply needs to have somebody love them. Sometimes people in warfare have nobody to love them. And so that person very much needs to draw near to the love of God. They need to draw near to the love of God regardless, but especially if there's no tangible expression of the love of God present. That person needs to very much draw near to the love of God. The other thing about warfare is the person who is entrenched in warfare will receive projections. And that can be dangerous. This is where people loving them are extremely necessary and helpful. And this is where a person who is in warfare isolated can be particularly vulnerable, is projections. And the projections can be, maybe you are guilty when they know very well perhaps they're not, or perhaps that things are misrepresented or what have you. And so there's a projection to actually receive maybe the accusations, although the accusations are false. And it's a type of condemnation. And Satan wants to project that type of condemnation toward them. Satan might, if a person is isolated perhaps, and a person is worn down sufficiently, Satan might project thoughts of suicide. There are people who committed suicide in the warfare. When a believer commits suicide, it's always warfare. Perhaps that person will have a projection of just quitting with God. And that is also something whereby Satan wants them to have that response to the warfare. You see, Satan never presents one front. He always presents multiple fronts. He'll present multiple fronts of people, and then he'll also present multiple fronts of perhaps accusation or trial or what have you, whatever the nature of the warfare is. And then he'll present multiple fronts of strategy, where it's people, circumstances, projections, that kind of a thing. And Satan never really works on just one front. And so that's why that person becomes very embattled, because it's multiple fronts. And then Satan will offer that person a way out. You can have people who are in battle and warfare and they quit. You can have people who are embattled in warfare and they commit suicide. You can have people who are embattled in warfare and become very bitter. Here's another thing, and this is interesting. This can happen too, and I've seen it happen. You can have people who are embattled in warfare and start participating with Satan in warfare. Situation like that would be, let's say you have somebody who's embattled in warfare, perhaps in circumstances, relationships, things like that, and they turn around, hook up with someone who is an accuser, and start siding with the accuser to accuse. And that is a type of warfare also against that person, except this is not something like quitting or something. This is something like entering into self-righteousness to appease their own emotions, to improve their own emotions. Or it can also happen that perhaps they're weak in a certain area. And another element of warfare, another strategy elsewhere, sucks them in. And so when you're in the warfare, you continue. When you see the warfare, you love. Remember something, the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot go wrong with the fruit of the Spirit. You see, staying, keeping myself, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is the best thing that I can do in the warfare. Now, maybe I'm so embattled that that's not a possibility for me right now. I'm not necessarily negative, but I'm wounded. And we can get wounded as believers. And so that believer is not a casualty, but damaged for a season at least. And they're wounded. And that's where somebody else needs to come in and manifest the fruit of the Spirit to that person's life. Very important. Because otherwise, who wins? The thing, who's going to win? I'll tell you one thing. If you're in warfare and you are well rooted in the mind of Christ through categorical doctrine, it's hard enough. But those precious people who get into warfare because they are in the angelic contest, who are not rooted in categorical doctrine through the mind of Christ, I think it's impossible. And so in warfare, it's immensely important to get built up much more than when the warfare is not that intense. A person needs to really forget an hour a day, go for several hours a day if you can, that kind of thing. Prayer life, maybe you feel like you can't pray, just pray for moments at a time. Okay, maybe a person is so embattled or wounded they can't pray for their whatever they normally pray for. Then pray for moments at a time, 2 seconds at a time, and just keep doing that throughout the day. Acknowledging God. And the last thing that a person needs to do in the warfare is grab a hold of the promises of God. Grab a hold of the promises of God. Depending on the person's capacity as the warfare is there, and that can be the result of various elements. Perhaps if a person is deeply wounded in the warfare, the capacity may be low. Other things can damage a capacity also. Perhaps the spirit is shut down. It's not the same as a capacity, but the spirit can get shut down. In times like that, another person cannot say, well, these are the promises of God, and have it be well received. They may not react negatively, and they may even appreciate it, but they may not have the capacity to fully embrace it either, to where it's a great comfort. And that's where the manifestation of love is more important than any words. But if the person can, then they need to hold on to the promises of God, edify themselves, build themselves up in the promises of God regarding, or for example, the battle is the Lord's, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, things like that. And so they need to really draw near to the promises, but they may not be able to immediately. And so if they can't immediately, as time in the warfare progresses, then some of that initial capacity quenching shock of the warfare diminishes, and then that person can gradually gravitate to the promises again. And they need to go to the promises of God. They sustain us in warfare. Did that answer your question?